this year, we who believe in the historicity of Jesus according to the Gospels have received a Christmas gift from National Geographic magazine. Don't know if you've been to a bookstore recently. Perhaps you subscribe to National Geographic or you've seen the December issue in a bookstore, but the cover of the December issue asks the question, is Jesus real? And one of their staff reporters, Kristen Romy, was assigned to investigate recent archaeological findings and to search out these findings according to the chronological record of Jesus' life in the Gospels. It is a fascinating article. She provides from her wealth of experience over 20 trips to the Middle East. She has covered for National Geographic paleontology and archaeology for several years. She provides a sequence of archaeological finds arranged according to the life of Jesus from birth in Bethlehem back to death in Jerusalem and burial there. Along the way, she quotes scholars whose names some of us would know. Craig Evans, who teaches at Houston Baptist University, who's written a number of books. I've quoted him before here from the pulpit. Eric and Carol Myers at Duke University, archaeologists who've written a number of books and helpful commentaries on Old Testament books. Others as well who note that most scholars today, even those who don't believe in the Gospels, believe that a man, Jesus of Nazareth, did exist. There's so much historical evidence for his existence in the New Testament and outside of the New Testament as well. And Romy's concern is especially archaeology because she notes that even amongst those who would call themselves historical scholars, there is this debate if Jesus was real or not, as she states in her conclusion that most recognize Jesus is real, but those who state that he is not, both these groups, those who believe Jesus didn't exist and those who believe he did, even though there may be a varying degree of thought about him, they all claim archaeology as a source of their knowledge. And so she's out to find the sites and investigate these and talk with scholars about them. And the fascinating statement, I think, that Romy makes is that these Gospels that we hold dear, they themselves, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, have enough historical weight to them, historical veracity and integrity, that they can sit as historical records alongside of archaeological finds in the last 100 years. And these two can be set side by side and investigated together such that even if there is no archaeological evidence for the ideas expressed in the Gospels, they still hold weight. I'll let that process for a moment. Even if the statements, the historical records of the Gospels cannot be exactly verified by modern archaeology, they have enough historical integrity that they still hold weight. That absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. Even if they can't be verified somehow by modern archaeology, we can't say that Jesus didn't exist because the Gospels themselves have enough truthfulness in the way they present the history in aggregate, in toto, that we have discovered by archaeology that they have to be considered. They can't be just brushed off. I read this article in the last couple of weeks, And I just felt such encouragement from it. Such a Christmas gift from National Geographic. Ironically enough, it's that time of year where either Hollywood or the media will often present something about Christianity and it's negative. While the faithful are recognizing Jesus' miraculous birth, singing glory to God in the highest, we're having to endure these attacks from people who are somehow more knowledgeable than us or more articulate or more entertaining, and they're just trying to crush our joy and hope. And here comes National Geographic. Now, there's no way that archaeology can prove a miracle happened or prove in the resurrection of Jesus. It doesn't prove in a virgin birth. But the general historical ideas from modern archaeology, they together present a picture of the ancient world that the Gospels present as well. And my hope is to help us today think about one of those Gospels and why we should expect much of God in 2018. Because the message of these Gospels, and Luke in particular, as we look to 2018 and begin to walk through Luke again, these Gospels present God's plan fulfilled, and they are the basis of our faith. And it's because of that we should expect much of God in 2018. There's a basis for our faith. It's the Gospels themselves. It's the historical record of what God has done in His Son, as recorded by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the rest of the New Testament. And the modern science of archaeology verifies many of these ideas and themes and presents us a basis for our faith. This morning, we are picking up in Luke's Gospel where we ended at the end of September. If you're a guest with us, 2017 was a march through Luke 1 through 9, these first nine chapters. In 2016, we went through Jeremiah's prophecy and setting up this quest through the Gospel of Luke. And we pick up here at the beginning of 2018, where we left off in Luke chapter 9. But to do that, I want to take this last Sunday of 2017 and review these early chapters of Luke's Gospel, Luke 1 through 9. I want to walk through these just in very brief sequence, noting a few particular ideas and paragraphs along the way so that we can get caught up to speed. This, for me, is a helpful practice. When I am studying a large book and I have to take some time away from it, if I can jump back in with a large review of that sequence that I have looked at already, it can be especially helpful for me, and I trust it will be for you as well. Asking the question, why should we have high expectations of God in 2018? And here's our flow of thought. You can see it in your bulletin there or on the screens in front of you. Luke writes that God's Spirit was orchestrating the events of Jesus' entry into human history. I want to look with you at these first four chapters, roughly, of Luke's Gospel, the first three and into chapter four, and notice particular instances along the way where God's Spirit is expressly noted as the agent organizing Jesus' entrance into the world. And that entrance into the world is described in terms of contemporary human history, especially at the beginning of Luke 2 and Luke 3. So Jesus' entrance into the world, and that world is described specifically with specific historical figures noted. And Luke is doing that on purpose, I want to suggest today, so that we can understand the historical truthfulness of the Gospels, this that is being appreciated even in recent days. Then I want to notice with you in Luke 4 and following into chapter 9 how Jesus is understood to be God's anointed prophet, the final prophet of God. And he demonstrates God's power in two ways, teaching and healing. And these acts of healing, similar to the acts of teaching, together present a picture of salvation. This teaching is actually a means of salvation. It's salvation on the way to the cross. It's not the full understanding that we would understand from Paul in Romans or Galatians or something, but it's salvation along the way, if you will. It's salvation in real time. The kind of teaching that Jesus sets out is a deliverance teaching. The acts that he does, the miracles that he performs, are deliverance miracles. And they point to him as ultimate Savior. So I'm trusting that we can connect the dots today with these first nine chapters of Luke and how they present Jesus as this great final prophet. And from that, think about life today. I mentioned in the Master's Kid sermon just a moment ago the reality that God is outside of time. For we who are human and finite, who have a birth date and will have a day that we expire, a day when we have a funeral likely, it's difficult for us to think about God being outside of time. This is who He is. He is the holy God upon whom every being depends for its existence. We are all finite. He is infinite. If we will allow that to be a foundational idea of our lives, not just our theology, but our lives as we practice that theology and walk it out day by day, we can then better understand the sheer glory of the New Testament in the birth of Christ. When Jesus is born, and as the New Testament unfolds, we read that this becomes the beginning of end times. That the end times begin with the coming of Jesus and His life and death and resurrection, such that now we're living in the end times. It's here where we can understand that because God is outside of time, His entrance into time should get our attention, should stop us. It's here we should recognize God has spoken. And as we have sung at Christmas, let all mortal flesh keep silence, with fear and trembling stand, ponder nothing earthly minded, for with blessing in His hand, Christ our God to earth descended, our full homage to demand. If we will allow God's holiness outside of time to be a foundational idea of our lives, we can fully appreciate Christmas and live in light of it. Live in light of Christ's coming and the end times that we are in yet today. So that 2018 becomes not just another year, but another year of new covenant glory. Another year where Jesus is reigning at the right hand of power on high until He returns. Another year of just this, just the Spirit's empowering presence in the church. Just that. Then we can capture the glory of what God is doing in our lives. When Jesus was born, it's the beginning of the end. It's the coming of the Spirit in its sequence, and it's our situation today. This is why the New Testament, 2,000 years removed, yet has import for our lives. Because God is living, His Spirit is living in us, so these texts rightly interpreted, directly apply to us today. So we should expect much from God in 2018. That's what I want to conclude with you this morning. So join me in Luke's gospel. Luke writes that God's Spirit was orchestrating the events of Jesus' entrance into human history. This is the theme I want to address with you in Luke 1 through these first couple of paragraphs of chapter 4. Notice with me, though, that Luke's first discussion of the Spirit doesn't concern Jesus, but John the Baptist. And it's here where Luke is weaving together themes in Luke 1 through 4. John as the forerunner and the Spirit upon John, Jesus' special birth, but these two operating in God's plan of revelation together. And we'll see that even in chapters 2 and 3 in the historical figures that are noted. But notice with me chapter 1, when the angel speaks to Zechariah about the special birth that will come from he and Elizabeth. In a natural way, the two of them conceiving a child, but it's special because of their age. Luke 1:13, the angel said to Zechariah, "Don't be afraid, because your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you'll name him John. There will be joy and delight for you, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will never drink wine or beer. He will be filled," verse 15, "he will be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb." It's here where we begin to recognize that Luke will set us on a course of the supernatural revelation of God in human history, and there'll be a forerunner for Jesus and his name, John, and he will enjoy the Spirit. Still in chapter 1, look at verse 35, this familiar Christmas text. Another angel and revelation. Here, Gabriel speaking to Mary, verse 35. Well, let's pick it up in verse 34. Mary asked the angel, "How can this be, since I have not been intimate with a man?" And the angel replies to her, here's the explanation for her pregnancy: "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." This is a supernatural event, even more so than John's birth, because this will not involve a human father. This supernatural coming will be because of Jesus, but rather because of the Spirit. And this is how Jesus would be conceived. Progress with me to chapter 3. Yet thinking about the Spirit's supernatural work, John, Jesus, in their births. And here Jesus in chapter 3, and pick it up in verse 22, at his baptism. After Jesus was baptized by John, verse 22, the Spirit came upon him. The Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in a physical appearance like a dove, and a voice supernaturally again from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, I take delight in you." It's the same Spirit, if we look at chapter 4, verse 1, that leads Jesus where? To the wilderness, to be tempted by the devil. Here we see the sequence of the Spirit's leading and activity in the life of John the Baptist, in the life of Jesus, and here we understand the supernatural reality of Jesus' coming, his entrance into the world and the Spirit's work. But in these early chapters, Luke presents not just the supernaturalness of Jesus' entry, but that this happened with specific historical moorings, foundations, categories in which we should understand Jesus' coming. pick up the text with me earlier in chapter 2. Again, a familiar Christmas text. You may have heard it preached, read it in recent days. Let's call attention to it just briefly and consider again the setting into which Jesus is born. Here and from chapter 3, we will understand that Luke is presenting the supernatural work of God within the natural patterns of politics and religion of the day. Luke 2, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered. Again, he's the emperor of the time. Caesar ruled from 27 BC to AD 14. And if you recall, maybe you heard this in sermons along the way or even in recent days with Christmas and the series that you may have heard even in other places if you're a guest with us, that Caesar was often referred to as savior of the Roman Empire. He brought peace, he brought unity, he brought prosperity to the peoples, and he was understood to be this divine figure, acclaimed to be a god toward the end of his life. People would worship him, recognize him as such a great human that he has become a god. Certainly this man was so great, we should worship him as a god, and from him onward, people began to worship the Roman emperor at times. And Jesus comes then. It's there that Jesus was born, in humble Bethlehem. Go with me further, chapter 3. In sequential sections of text, Luke provides the supernatural breaking into the natural. God's Spirit upon John, upon Jesus, the workings of Jesus' life, within the natural confines of politics and religion. Not just Caesar Augustus, but notice at the outset of John's ministry here in Luke chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, let this catch your attention, friend. Luke has, in a very short section of text, named the emperor during the time when Jesus was born, and then the next emperor. Tiberius was immediately following Augustus. He began his reign right after, reigned till the year 37. He was the emperor when Jesus was crucified. He was the emperor during Jesus' public ministry, a good portion of his life. Luke wants us to understand that the supernatural is breaking into the natural, the highest levels of power in Rome. But not just the highest levels, even the more proximal levels regionally where Jesus lived and ministered. Notice next, while Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate came to power there in this period of time. From 26 to 37 AD, Pilate was governor. And then we have the next leader on the list, Herod, tetrarch in Galilee. This is Herod the Great's son, who was the leader in this Roman area, this area north that was controlled by Rome, and he was appointed there from the year 4 to the year 39. This is Herod Antipas. This is the man who has John the Baptist beheaded, has James killed, Peter imprisoned. This is the man Jesus in Luke 13 will call the fox. This is the man who in the last week of his life, Jesus goes before him because Herod is anxious to see Jesus. And he and Pontius Pilate, remember, had been rivals and enemies, not having a friendly kind of relationship. And Pontius Pilate finds out that Herod's in town in Jerusalem and conveniently sends Jesus, hoping to do away with Jesus, and Herod just sends him back. This is the historical matrix of the day, but notice there in Luke 3, it's not just Tiberius, It's not just Pilate, not just Herod Antipas. Who's mentioned next? It's these religious leaders, Annas and Caiaphas, verse 2. These religious leaders over Jerusalem, over the Council of Judea. And it may be that these two men had more power than Pilate in the area. Annas had been high priest from 6 to about the year 15. Caiaphas from about the year 18 to the year 37. These two men, Annas' father-in-law, Caiaphas' son-in-law, these two men had a grip on Jerusalem. It's easy to understand why Pilate would so capitulate to the will of the Jews when they said, crucify him, because these two men had such power along the way. Here's the point I want to make. In all of the sequence of ideas from Luke 1 to about chapter 4 here where we've looked, there is this picture of at least two ideas. One, God's Spirit working. This vertical descent. God taking up human flesh. Fulfillment of His Word. John the Baptist, a supernaturally anointed figure, leading the way. But all of this is not happening in a vacuum. It's happening in real human history. God is coming to earth in a specific time, a specific place. Joel Green summarizes and synthesizes the idea this way. What is the importance of these figures and their domains to Luke? Luke's synchronism provides more than an historical setting or local color for what he's writing. Rather, it bespeaks a particular, tension-filled, top-heavy, socio-historical picture. Jesus has come into human history in the midst of great power struggles of the day. Those who have might in terms of politics and religion, in all of their glory, are receiving this King who has come for His people. This is an overthrow. This is a spiritual battle that is beginning. People expected much of government and religious heritage, and Jesus has come to set our hopes on God. Expect much of Him. Pick up the text with me in chapter 4. If chapters 1 through about 4:13 describe the supernatural vertical descent, if you will, the Spirit of God coming upon John the Baptist, upon Jesus, the conception of Jesus, and all of this in a specific historical situation where there's great infighting and power struggles, an earthly domain and concern for land and heritage, and Jesus is coming there, what should we expect His ministry to be like? We should expect it in some ways to address the needs that those political and religious authorities were attempting to meet in the people or attempting to provide for them in some way, and the expectations that those people had from those entities. And what we see is Jesus as this anointed final prophet of God coming and teaching, doing miracles, working out salvation in and of Himself to show God's power, to show the fulfillment of His Word. Throughout chapter 4, we see this sequence of ideas from the temptation of Jesus and a bit of a transition. Jesus beginning to go public now. He's been baptized at the end of chapter 3, and we have His genealogy. And if you're looking there at the beginning of chapter 4, it's the temptation that Jesus endures and comes out victorious. Notice with me then chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. We'll read on down through verse 21 a section of this we read earlier before Danny prayed for us this morning, but notice with me again the flow of Luke's thought. Chapter 4, verse 14. Then Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the entire vicinity. He was teaching in their synagogues, being acclaimed by everyone. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. As usual, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He then rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, as you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled." Throughout 2017, I tried to call our attention to this passage, and I will continue as we progress into 2018. It's here where Jesus sets out the parameters for how folks should think about him. And he turns to this text in Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, these first few verses, speaking about this Savior, this Liberator, this Deliverer who will come. And he will be special. Why? Because the Lord's Spirit will be upon him. God's Spirit will be empowering him. And he will work deliverance. He will work salvation for the people. Darrell Brock writes, "In the midst of the messianic Christology early in Luke, one should be careful not to miss Luke's focus on Jesus as a prophet." Luke 4 especially. Here Jesus presents his ministry as a fulfillment of Isaiah 61, in which Isaiah described a prophet who would be anointed by God, would bring the message of hope to God's people. Jesus is presented as a servant-like prophet, fitting the pattern that Isaiah described, but Jesus is more than a prophet, for he brings the salvation he proclaims. See what's happening? Luke is presenting Jesus entering into human history because he is God's anointed, special, final prophet. He presents Jesus as coming in who is going to take over. He is coming in specific historical setting, and he is coming in to work out God's program of salvation underneath the radar, so to speak. What did Rome offer its people? In its broadest sense, a number of specifics could be addressed, but in its broadest sense, it offered peace and prosperity. Notice what Jesus does as this great prophet. What did Judaism offer its people? What did Annas and Caiaphas offer to the people? Heritage, instruction, teaching, a way of life, a way to understand God and practice their faith. Notice the teaching of Jesus the prophet. Let's begin there, just ever so briefly. Look with me at Luke chapter 6 and Jesus' teaching. This is an undercutting of the teaching of the day and its norms. Luke 6 records the famous Sermon on the Plain. Similar in some ways to Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. May in fact, though, be different sermons altogether. Jesus teaching some of the same things in different places, recorded in different ways. And it's here where Jesus, after selecting the 12 apostles, verse 17, coming down with them, he stood on a level place with a large crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem, from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. They came to hear him, to be healed of their diseases. Those who were tormented by unclean spirits were made well. Friends, that's security. That's peace. That's wholeness in a supernatural way. The very ideas that were famous in Rome, the very offerings of Rome, peace, security, at a human, political, social, military level, Jesus ups the ante. He provides healing, wholeness, peace, prosperity to those who are tormented by evil spirits. A more foundational need. The whole crowd, verse 19, was trying to touch Jesus. Why? Look at verse 19. If Rome was known for anything, it was peace, power. Power is the means of peace. What's coming out of Jesus? Power. Power was coming out, and he was healing. He was bringing peace in and of himself, not an act of the Senate, not because of Rome's elite military organization, simply by his word, in supernatural ways. This is salvation. This is the work of the Spirit. And Jesus' teaching that followed, verse 20 and following, the Beatitudes. Look what kind of salvation must be beneath Jesus' teaching. What kind of theology would undergird Jesus' statements in the Sermon on the Plain? Looking up at his disciples, verse 20, he says, "Blessed are you who are poor, because the kingdom of God is yours. Blessed are you who are hungry now, because you will be fed. Blessed are you who weep now, because you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, insult you, slander your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Take note, your reward is great in heaven, because that is the way their ancestors used to treat the prophets." Underneath Jesus' teaching is a faithful God who is able to meet our needs, so much so that we could pour ourselves out. We could make ourselves poor. We could reduce our concern for our reputations, the glory of that, that we would not be concerned for ourselves because we have a God who is concerned for us. This is a saving God. This is a God more powerful than Rome. More truthful in instruction than Judaism of the day. Jesus' statement here in the Sermon on the Plain, so much more could be said, but we need to note one final idea before we wrap up our brief review. That the Sermon on the Plain follows the calling of the apostles, Luke 6, 12 through 16. Let that set just in the back of your mind, because next week when we pick up at the end of Luke 9, we will be right in the midst of Jesus' delegation to the 12, setting them out into ministry more and more, releasing them, empowering them such that they even have miracle-working power at times, and his greatness upon them. Well, much more could be said, but in its broad sense, the early chapters of Luke, Luke 1 through about 4:13, present the Spirit of God coming upon John the Baptist, upon Jesus, and in a specific historical setting. This is God's work in time, and he is coming to offer people what Rome and Judaism tried to provide. And Jesus will, in his teaching, in his ministry, say that is not the true way of salvation. Rather, it is through him. Caesar can't save. Judaism can't provide the wisdom it promised. It is in Jesus Christ, finally. And he does that by these teachings and miracles. And these are often woven together. And it's together this picture of salvation. This is recovery of sight for the blind. This is the proclamation of the year of the Lord's favor. This is why we should expect much of God in 2018. I said at the outset that we should, because God's Word is true. It applies to us today. This is the age of the Spirit, and we live today in the same age that Jesus inaugurated in His resurrection, the coming of the Spirit. This is the age of God's Spirit in and upon us, working in us God's peace and power, working upon us in a way of endurance and strength and instruction, fulfillment in Him.